Hi everyone, I'm back. Today's Bible reading, we're going to read from the book of Luke 10. Is that me? It's not me. Oh, it's Dan. Okay. Okay. Yeah, we're reading from the book of Luke 10. Please turn with me to Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. For those who would like a physical Bible, just raise your hand. We've got a few Bibles at the back that the ushers can pass over to you. If not, you can just follow me on the screen. Luke 10, verses 25, on the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Dan,
oh. Thanks, Mish. Good day, everyone. My name is Dan. Like Winston, I'm one of the pastors here at this church. I have the privilege of preaching today and the next 2 Sundays after today. And we're going to be looking at 2 of the most famous Bible stories, so famous that they've entered the conscious of the public mind. And the titles of their stories have become sort of like sayings, The Good Samaritan and The Prodigal Son. And then the third week, we will be looking at one of the spicier but less known stories about Jesus, or about Jesus's teaching. So for those of you who want to look ahead, there's a theme that connects the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to learn something important about ourselves. Next week we are going to learn something important about God, what he's like. And then the week after, we are going to learn about our relationship with God. So that's where we're going to be headed. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please speak to us now. This is a well-known and beloved story, but sometimes we really, really misunderstand it. Please help us to understand it the way the Lord Jesus intended, and for us to respond in faith and repentance. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Who is my neighbor? Seems like a simple enough question, right? Pretty easy to answer. A few weeks ago, Joe and I took the kids to the local swimming pool. It was a 31-degree Saturday, sunny, perfect day for some water fun. We get there, we get them all changed, and we blow up the floaties, and then just as the kids jump in, Joe checks her phone and goes, uh-oh. Uh-oh, what do you mean, uh-oh? She says, "Oh, I forgot that our Woolies delivery is coming now, and, well, no one's home to bring it in." And so we okay, all right, well, let's go through our options here. What can we do? Should we just quickly run home? Ah, but then they just, you know, jumped in. They just got here. Okay, well, maybe I can just quickly drive home. She goes, "Oh, no, you're not leaving me here alone with 3 wet kids." And we think, okay, well, how about we just let it just sit on the porch for a couple of hours? Can we do that? Oh, but we got a jug of milk in there, some raw chicken, and it's 31 degrees out. Okay, what do we do then? And Joe goes, I got it. I'll call Mabruka. I'll text her. Mabruka is the lady who lives on the other side of our duplex. She goes, oh, thank God, she picked up. Mabruka's home. She said she'll just take our Woolies order in. She'll put the cold stuff into the fridge, and we can pick it up when we get back. Crisis averted. Who is my neighbor? The obvious answer is that it's someone who lives next door to me. Everyone knows that, right? But when you think about it, there's actually a deeper answer. My neighbor isn't just someone who lives next to me. My neighbor is someone who helps me. My neighbor looks out for me, and I look out for them. See, when Mubruga goes away on holiday, I tell her, oh, don't worry about your bins. I'll take them out on bin night. I'll take them out, and I'll take mine out. When Mubruga makes chicken biryani, she always comes and knocks on my door with a Tupperware box full of chicken biryani just for me. And a couple times a week, our kids play together so that the adults could get some house chores done. The essence of a neighbor is mutual dependence. In our story today, an expert in the law asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And the answer that Jesus gives turns his world upside down, but not necessarily in the way that you might think. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's start at the beginning of this story. Now, this whole thing kicks off when an expert of the law rocks up to Jesus and asks him a question. Not who is my neighbor, but a different question. Open, if you got your Bibles with you, just open it up with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the first verse. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a bit of background to who this expert in the law is. He's not an expert in civil law, like, oh, what's the speed limit or what's the prison sentence for robbing a bank. He was an expert in God's law. He was someone who spent his whole life studying the scriptures and knows it inside and out, can recite it off the top of his head, knows it like the back of his hand. And he was someone who commanded a lot of respect. He was considered a spiritual authority. And so this lawyer, I'm just going to call him lawyer from now on, he comes along and he asks Jesus a seemingly innocent question, but it's not innocent. It's loaded. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, how do we know that this is a loaded question? Because in that verse, Luke tells us that he stood up to test Jesus. He's not here to learn from Jesus. He's here to start a fight with him. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this sounds like a pretty simple question, one with a bleedingly obvious answer. But this is exactly the kind of debate question that experts in the law love. And they make their paychecks on these kind of questions because they debate endlessly about it. It's sort of like the equivalent of asking someone who knows a lot about food, hey, you're a culinary expert. Tell me, pineapples on pizza, yay or nay, thumbs up or down, right? It's a spicy question. So how does Jesus respond then? He says this, verse 26. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? So this is what Jesus does. He pulls from his bag a tried and true move that every teacher is familiar with. He turns the question back around on the question asker. Well, what do you think? All right, Bible study leaders, am I right? You've done that before, right? So what does the lawyer say then in response? Well, he does the only thing that he can do. He gives a stock standard, safe, an uncontroversial answer to his own question. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the reason why this answer is a safe one is because pretty much all the experts in the law agree that when you take all of the commands, there's like about 600 and change, in the Old Testament. All the commands, you take it up, that God gave to his people, you can pretty much sum them all up into these two commands. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. These two put together kind of covers all your bases. In a way, it's sort of like all the other commands fall into one of these two categories. Love God, love neighbor. And so as an answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, you really can't go wrong with what the lawyer says. Now, remember, the lawyer didn't come to Jesus in good faith. He was not here to learn, he was here to debate, right? But now Jesus has put him on the back foot. He's turned the question around. So what does Jesus do? What does he say to the lawyer's response? Verse 28. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. What does Jesus do? He chooses not to engage. He fights by not fighting. He just ends the conversation. Good talk. Let's do it again sometime. You know, keep up the good work, champ. Have a nice day. Now, I'm sure you can imagine then how dissatisfying that response was to the lawyer. And so with all this in the background, now you can understand what made the lawyer ask the neighbor question. Now you get the context. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, so first of all, this verse here hints at something pretty important, something vital about the inner motivation of the lawyer. It reveals to us a glimpse of what's inside the lawyer's heart. Luke says that he wanted to justify himself. What does that mean? Was he dissatisfied by how the debate went? Maybe a bit embarrassed? Did he feel embarrassed about being shut down by Jesus? And maybe he was just trying to keep the conversation going. He was sorry about wasting Jesus' time, so he responds by trying to waste a bit more of Jesus' time. What does it mean that he was trying to justify himself? Let's come back to that question. Keep it in your mind. But the question here is, and who is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor? So he invites Jesus to clarify in more detail. You say, to inherit eternal life, I gotta love my neighbor. Well, okay, then follow-up question. Who exactly is my neighbor? Now, you need to understand that if you are an expert in the law, a question like this one is sort of like the bread and butter of your trade. If the expert in the law was a McDonald's, this would be like serving up fries. You see, the thing is, you don't have to be a lawyer to know what the law says. Everyone knows what the law says. It's in the Bible. Anyone who can read all the laws. You can open up your Bible right now and read up on all everything that the law says. You see, there's no controversy in the substance of the law itself. The real spicy part is in the interpretation and application of the law. So what do I mean by that? Okay, well, God says, love my neighbor and I'll live forever. Roger that. Let's get going. But hang on a second. Who exactly is my neighbor then? Are we talking just about the neighbors to my left and right, or does the house across the street count as well? What about two doors down? How many houses over is still my neighbor? What if I live in the country and my next door neighbor is 5 kilometers down the road from me? What if I live in an apartment complex? Is everyone on my floor my neighbor, or are all the units in my apartment building count as my neighbor? What if I live next to an Airbnb? I gotta love my neighbor. I gotta love all these drunk teenagers on their school lease. You see, it's about the interpretation and application of this law that everyone's worried about. And the thing is, there's this immense pressure to get the answer right. Because after all, the stakes are literally life and death. Eternal life and death. This is the kind of question that lawyers love to debate about. And they get together with their lawyer meetings and they show off how big their brains are. And now here the lawyer is challenging Jesus to a debate. So what do you think our Lord does? Well, he responds once again by using my personal all-time favorite move when it comes to teaching. He tells a story. Read with me verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay, so there's your inciting incident. Our main character is traveling from one city to another when he was mugged. The muggers stole all his stuff, beat him half to death, and then just left him there. Now here comes the real meat of the story. We're introduced very quickly, one after the other, to three characters, three choices, three potential answers to the question, who is my neighbor? Contestant one, please come down. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So our first option is a man of the cloth, a man of God, a priest. His job is literally to help people spiritually. He comes down on the side of the road, spots our main character, and says, I don't want any of that trouble, and immediately crosses to the other side of the road. Nope, not my problem. Okay then, what about contestant number two? Next verse, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Uh-oh, same results, same thing. Now, something you need to know, in case you're wondering what a Levite is, a Levite was a special kind of Israelite. They were part of the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Every Israelite was part of one tribe. And the Levites were set apart by God for special religious service, the whole tribe. But they were not quite the same level as a priest. Sort of like, think of like a priest and then a step down. The way to think of it is all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, okay? Now, this detail is important because Jesus is a good storyteller. And he knows all about a powerful literary device called the rule of three, which basically means the third one is your punchline, right? So he didn't choose his three characters at random. In fact, he carefully crafted the identity of the first two in order to set up in the minds of the listeners an expectation for who to expect for the third person. And so it goes like this. First guy is a priest. He's religious. Oh, he'll help the dying man. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. All right. Second guy, he's a Levite. Not quite a priest, sort of like a, you know, like a watered-down priest. But, you know, he might still be as holy as a priest, so surely he'll help the man. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. Right? Now, at this point, you're supposed to think, okay, I see what you're trying to do here, Jesus. I caught on. I get it now. You're trying to make a point. You're something about how, I don't know, like anyone can be a neighbor to anybody or something like that. Okay, all right, I guess I know where you're going with this. The twist is that the third person is going to be just some regular guy, some ordinary person. Or maybe Jesus is going to be like, oh, the third person was you all along, like break the fourth wall kind of thing, right? And so just as the lawyer has got Jesus all figured out, or he thinks he does, Jesus hits him with the punchline. A Samaritan, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, as I said, this is a well-known Bible story, so some of you might be already familiar with why this was such a shocking plot twist, but for those of you who aren't in on it, let me fill you in. Samaritans and Jews did not get along. They have had a very long history spanning centuries of bad blood and violence. And for generations, they have been bred to hate each other's guts. They considered each other mortal enemies. You would never associate with a Samaritan, except maybe to spit in their face or something. So if the expert in the law was clever, he was probably already expecting the third person to be someone unexpected. But for Jesus to pick a Samaritan would have been seen as, well, scandalous. But this is only the beginning. And here's where the story really goes off the rails. So read with me verses 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. You know how sometimes you might say something as an exaggeration in order to prove a point? You exaggerate to prove a point, right? Like how earlier this week I asked my friend, hey, do you think that putting pineapples on pizza is a controversial debate topic? I'm researching for my sermon. And he replied, nah, Dan, I don't think putting pineapples on pizza is a controversial debate topic, because if you put pineapples on pizza, you should be arrested and taken straight to prison. I'd rather die than eat pineapples on pizza. See? Exaggerate to prove a point, right? You get me, right? Now, over these last three verses, if you were a Jew, you'd be listening to Jesus' story and your jaw would just get wider and wider because Jesus exaggerates to the extreme in order to prove a point. Well, first, the Samaritan rocks up, happens upon the dying man. He bandages his wounds. Well, okay, duh, of course he'd do that. Then he puts the man on his donkey and takes him to the nearest town, goes on an own detour, derails his own trip, and then from there he continues to nurse the man through the night. He presumably delays his own journey in order to do so. Well, okay, a little over the top with the generosity, but, you know, still within the bounds of reason, right? Then he takes out 2 denarii. How much is 2 denarii? We're told in a footnote here that 1 denarii is about a day's worth of pay. So if you're making minimum wage, in modern Australian dollars, 2 denarii would be like just a hair under $400. He takes out 2 denarii and then tells the innkeeper, I gotta go, but do me a favor, keep looking after this man for me. And look, if the money I give you now isn't enough, I'm gonna come back, just spend whatever you need to, and whatever expenses you incur, I'll make it up, I'll reimburse you afterwards. Really? Really? This stranger that you found along the side of the road, who also happens to be a mortal enemy, a member of a race that you despise, you'd have compassion for him, your enemy, and go to these lengths to save him, and also at such tremendous personal cost to yourself? And then for the second time in their short little conversation, Jesus turns the question back around on the question asker. Verse 36, which of these do you think was a neighbor who fell into the hands, this was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And guess what? There's only one possible answer that the lawyer could give. He says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Now, I said at the beginning that that the definition of a neighbor was more than just the person who lived next to you, right? A neighbor was someone who looked after you and you looked after them. A neighbor is someone with whom you express mutual dependence. Well, what if we were to imagine the exact opposite of a neighbor? What if we were to imagine a city, a vast, sprawling city, bigger than you'd ever seen, stretched as far as the eye could see, and yet it was somehow still just barely populated? Why was it such a huge city and yet so sparsely populated? Because everyone in this city hated each other's guts, and no one wanted to be neighbors with anyone else. And so what would happen was, every time someone moved into your neighborhood, you'd immediately have a quarrel with them. Maybe you complain about the noise they made late at night, or how ugly their front yard looked, or the way that they parked way too close to your driveway. And then you'd get sick of them, and you'd say, that's it, I'm leaving. And then you move out, farther out of town, so that you didn't have to live near anybody else. In his book, The Great Divorce, that's how C.S. Lewis describes hell. That's his metaphor for hell. Hell is a great big giant city full of miserable, hateful people who hate each other and refuse to help each other out and are perpetually trying to get farther and farther away from each other. Hell is the opposite of mutual dependence. It's full of people who depend only on themselves. It's full of proud, self-reliant, and lonely people. Let's finish the lawyer's story arc here. The lawyer asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? The lawyer was expecting from Jesus some kind of clever theological answer that displayed legal wit and judicial reasoning. You know, something a lawyer would like, something precise and technical, right? But even more importantly, the lawyer was expecting something achievable, something that could still be obeyed, something reasonable for decent people. You see, the lawyer, like all the rest of us, expects God's commands to be reasonable for decent people. You a decent person? You should be okay then, right? But Jesus' answer was so ridiculous and over the top and way beyond the bounds of common sense and anything reasonable or anything even fair. If you don't go to the lengths that the Samaritan did, then you failed to fulfill the command. That's what Jesus says. And you didn't love your neighbor. And you fell short of the mark. And furthermore, your neighbor is not just the person who lives next to you, or two doors down, or three doors down, or five doors down. It's beyond counting. Your neighbor can be anyone, even your mortal enemy. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer was expecting X. I can do X, all right? X is hard, but achievable. X is not a cakewalk, but if I really, really make an effort, I can achieve it. Now, don't you forget, though, the lawyer's real question wasn't actually who is my neighbor. Remember? That was his second question. But his first question, do you remember what it was? His first question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the lawyer was hoping that Jesus' answer would be something hard. But if I were to work really, really hard and I was a decent person, I can achieve it. I can save myself. The lawyer was hoping that Jesus would give him an answer that said, you can save yourself. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? It's not what he said, is it? The point that Jesus makes in his story is that if you think you've done a good enough job loving your neighbor, you actually haven't. He says, whatever you're doing, it's not enough. No matter how decent you are, no matter how excellent you are. Jesus says to the lawyer, your excellence can't save you. And now you understand why, way back in verse 29, the lawyer wanted to justify himself. You remember? We were like, what's that mean? What's up with that? Why did he want to justify himself? You see, all along, the lawyer wasn't looking for a theological debate with Jesus. He was looking for validation. He was hoping that Jesus would justify him, that Jesus would declare him righteous. He was hoping that Jesus would say, it's cool, man. You're one of the good ones, okay? Don't sweat it. Don't worry. You're definitely going to heaven. You're good enough. But instead, Jesus crushed him. I've been at CCC for almost 6 years now. It'll be 6 years in July. But I've been going to Chinese churches almost all my life. I grew up in a Chinese church. And I gotta tell you, there are a lot of lawyers in a community like ours. Now, I don't just mean literal lawyers. I don't mean your day job, what you do for your 9-to-5. I mean that outwardly, you profess that you are saved by grace alone. But in your heart, you're hoping that Jesus would say to you, nah, you're too excellent to need my grace. You serve way too much at church to need my grace. You live in way too nice a neighborhood to depend on my grace. Your job is too prestigious. Your kids are way too well behaved and go to elite schools and are fluent in Chinese and can play 4 different instruments. You don't need my grace. You're one of the good ones. Grace alone is not for such an exceptionally excellent person like you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus said that to you? You got this all by yourself. 2 years ago, Jim Kiswati, who is one of our members, he's not here today, he's also preaching at another church. Jim said something to me. He said, our church's biggest idol is self-reliance. And I got to tell you, ever since he said that, that saying has been living rent-free in my head. Many of us confess with our lips in faith in Jesus alone, but somewhere deep in our hearts, we put our faith in ourselves. We don't need neighbors because we don't depend on anyone else. Have you ever noticed that the richer you are, the less you know your neighbors? The wealthier the neighborhood, the higher the fences. The more distance there is from house to house, the more locks there are on the gates. The rich don't need salvation. And that's why Jesus said, "Woe to the rich." Today, Jesus is saying to all of us here, come and be poor. Come and be needy. If you want to understand Jesus' parable, you need to understand the final plot twist. You see, most of the time we read this story and we think that Jesus is saying, be a good neighbor, be like the Good Samaritan. And that was the moral of the kids' talk. And by the way, I'm not knocking that. The lesson of the kids' talk is to be like Good Samaritan. And I bet you that's what the lawyer was thinking as well. And also, you know, to be fair, at the very end of the story, Jesus does indeed say, go and do likewise. So there is a flavor of be a good Samaritan in the story. But if you finish the story and that's all you get out of it, and you think to yourself, oh, I got it, I'm the good neighbor, I got to be the good neighbor, then I'm sorry, but you missed the point. You're not the good neighbor in the story. You're the dying man. That's who we all are. You're spiritually impoverished, and you're naked, and you're helpless, and utterly unable to save yourself. That's who we are. But then if we're not the good neighbor in the story, then who is? Who was the one who saw the helpless, naked, dying one and had compassion on them and went to tremendous lengths to save them? And did so at great, unspeakable, personal cost to himself. Who was it? Who was the one who did this for his enemies? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. The lesson of today's Bible story is this. Whatever you think you're doing to inherit eternal life, it's not enough. It will never be enough. You will never be enough. Some of you have worked your fingers to the bone trying to earn your salvation because you don't want to rely on anyone else. You're desperate to trust in yourself because it's safe. You're in control. But I'm sorry, you're not in control. Whatever you do, it won't be enough. Stop deluding yourself with your excellence. You're serving at church, your moral uprightness, your good jobs, you're raising good children. It will never be good enough. And if you trust only in yourself, you are living in a hell of your own making. You need a good neighbor. Dare to face the truth, friends. Dare to go to God poor. Dare to go to God naked and with nothing. Dare to repent of your arrogance and your pride and surrender your riches. They mean nothing. And place your trust in the good neighbor who died for your sins and gives you life free of charge. All you have to do is believe. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often wait and wait and wait and wait until we're better, not quite as sick, not quite as dying to come to you. We want to have something to offer you, but we have nothing. We were never standing a shot at fulfilling your law. We never had a chance of loving our neighbor the way you expected. Help us to come to a realization of this truth. And as it crushes us, Let us then turn to you and experience your grace so rich and full and free, so beyond belief. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus, who washes us clean and takes away our anxiety. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.